But today I want to pick back up with a Sermon on the Mount. So if you were here a couple weeks ago, we talked about what the kingdom of God looks like. And today we get some interesting verses from Jesus. We get to hear him say about the kingdom, and he also offers us a challenge of what it means to live into the kingdom of God, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus. So if you'd like to join with me in the reading of Scripture, we're reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. So if you would grab a Bible in front of you or on your phone, or if you brought a hard copy or a manuscript or whatever you have, please share with us in the reading of Scripture. So it's the Gospel according to Matthew. That's Matthew 5, verses 21 through 37. So this is kind of a little bit of a longer passage, so I invite you to follow along so that you don't miss anything here. So I'll read it for us. This is Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, "You fool," you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms with your accuser while you're on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your words be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. So let's just all take a collective deep breath. Those are all very challenging warnings and sayings of Jesus. But I hope today that the Lord would speak through me that we might come to understand this scripture in a different way. So at one time in my life, I had a short stint playing softball. I must confess that I was never made or desired to play this sport. It was my dad's dream. He loves softball, and at various points in his life, he's played on teams and followed the sport. Most recently, my brother found my dad late at night with just a lamp on, looking and just hovering over his computer, only to find that a press release was emailed from a men's senior softball team calling my father their young star. Apparently, he had been posing as a retired man and spending his days off work playing softball with the men little older than he. But I digress. My career was not as lucrative as his. I played one season on the Phillies. I aspired to be a pitcher, but soon found out that I was more of a bowler because every time I pitched the ball underhand, it would roll to the catcher. I didn't understand why at home I could throw overhand like my brothers, but when I was with the Phillies, I had to do this weird underhand pitch. Needless to say, my family has still never let me live this down. My father is probably still very disappointed that I never enjoyed the sport of softball. But one thing that's been with me since my small stint in playing was the saying, keep your eye on the ball. Whether batting, catching, trying to find those fly balls in the lights, keep your eye on the ball. Idiomsforyou.com describes keep your eye on the ball as giving your complete attention to what you're doing, to what you want to achieve. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your head in the game. Keep an eye on your brother. Keep your eye on the prize. Keep your mind on your money and your money on your mind. Keep your eyes peeled. We are constantly reminded to keep a lookout, to keep our minds focused at the task at hand. And today, Jesus is asking us to keep our eye on the calling of the kingdom of God. We are called to stay focused on what the kingdom looks like. Though it's so different than what the world tells us, Jesus commands his disciples to keep their eyes on him throughout his teaching. By keeping our eyes on Jesus and his teachings, we participate in this self-reflection and transformation through the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus challenges us to examine our hearts. Jesus continues here with the Sermon on the Mount. As he began his ministry in Galilee, he goes up a hill. His disciples follow, and the crowd comes near to hear his words. Jesus begins to proclaim the kingdom of God and what it looks like in all of its upside down, inside out glory. It's counter to what their world and what our world tells us. This kingdom is for the mourning, the poor, the peacemaker, the merciful, and the hungry. Jesus doesn't just stop there. He now begins to give his take and understanding of the laws given to the Israelites by Moses. In the verses just before this passage, Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." The Mosaic law given in the wilderness was how the Israelites experienced God's grace and help. It helped them to live in community, not with just God, but also with their neighbors. And Jesus wants his disciples to live into this relationship with God. He combats the common practices of the day and calls for us to look at our hearts so we might be, quoted in verse 8, pure in heart, for they will see God. Often this is called the sixth antithesis because of Jesus' words. He says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Today I want us to look at this passage through the lens of our heart. I want us to hold on to the great commandment that God calls us to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. These are the keys to interpreting Jesus's matters of the heart. Concerning anger, Jesus challenges us to examine our hearts. "You have heard it said, but I say to you," Jesus is interpreting this through himself. He's giving the teaching and explaining what he calls us to do. He's also speaking against the different ways in which the Pharisees wish to make the law work for them. The Pharisees aren't only guilty of it. I imagine that all of us here have tried to just bend the rules a little bit to get by. But rather than doing away, Jesus teaches the Old Testament. He comments on them. He wants the audience to apply it to their lives. And Jesus here calls his disciples not to remain angry with their brother and sister and cast judgment on them. Hurling an insult and degrading does not lead to life, but to death, and to the extreme, committing murder. This mistreatment and name-calling does nothing because it causes us to not love our neighbor, and it certainly does not lead to love for a creator. There's judgment for those who do not reconcile. Jesus calls his disciples to leave their sacrifices or gifts at the altar, to get up and to go and be reconciled with a brother or sister. In our case, if you have beef with your neighbor, leave the bread and the juice at the altar table, go and reconcile, and then come back and participate in the Lord's Supper together. The intention of their hearts is what God is looking at. Not the petty details of how it began, but how, as we harbor anger, it eats away at us. For years, I harbored resentment against one pastor. And ironically, he always said every message this line, "Holding on to resentment and anger is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die." The issue isn't necessarily this anger, but it's what it does when it festers and grows. It causes us not to see the other person as a person. Leave your gift at the altar and reconcile, because reconciliation brings about justice. Jesus tells us to even befriend our accuser on the way to court, to make amends, to bring about equity and relationships with our neighbors. Scholar Charles Talbert says that verse 23 and 26, the real hope behind it is pointing us to take the initiative to restore broken relationships. We are called to be peacemakers. We are called to restore relationships. The restoration of a relationship or the righting of a wrong that we've committed does nothing but give testimony to the reconciliation we've received in Jesus Christ for our sin. We've experienced what it means to have new life, and now we live into that new life by making reconciliation. Jesus says that when we participate in name-calling, it's a serious offense that leads to damnation. When you do this, you immediately are making someone else less than, and you aren't honoring them as a child of God. This is so foreign to our understanding, and especially in our culture and our political rhetoric. Yet, the calling of Christ is to be aware of how we treat others. This is such a serious issue that I don't know if you've seen the show Shark Tank. Anyone? Can I get a wave if you've seen Shark Tank? It's where four investors sit and someone enters in and gives a pitch, a big idea, hoping that one of these millionaires would invest in their product. It's so serious that Shark Tank had a pitch from a 16-year-old young woman who wanted to cut down cyberbullying. She stepped into the Shark Tank ready to give her pitch called Rethink, an app that would recognize negative and bullying words prior to messaging and messages being shared via social media or texting. It gives the writer of these messages a chance to rethink their words, to think about what they're saying and what impact it would have on the other person. Trisha saw the loss of a young woman because of cyberbullying, and she decided to be a peacemaker. She decided to do something about it. The society we live in is so quick to post a comment that cuts others down, yet Christ tells us to be people that seek reconciliation and restoration and love for our neighbor. Concerning adultery and lust, Jesus challenges us to examine our hearts. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone that looks at a woman or man with lust in their heart has already committed adultery with him or her. The heart of the problem is making someone an object and not a person. Jesus collapses the distinction between thought and action because no one should be regarded as a sex object. It's dehumanizing and belittling. We would be remiss if we didn't speak about America's original sin of slavery on racial biases. The cruelty and objectification of persons of color led to the enslavement of doctors, lawyers, writers, and educators at the hands of Christians. Not seeing someone as a child of God is the very reason that Jesus asks us to tear out our right eye and throw it, lest we fall into the sinful nature of the heart. The objectification of people today is not what Christ would have us to do. Disciples must reflect on how they see people. Adultery and lust are what Jesus speaks about here, but it has implications on other things in our culture that continually objectify people. Things like white supremacy, sexual abuse, emotional abuse, physical abuse, domestic abuse, racism, classism, sexism, ageism. All of these sins are rooted in objectification, making someone not person, but object. It tells others that there's something to be controlled and not created in the image of God. In the Beatitudes, just earlier in this chapter, Jesus says that the pure in heart will see God. The purity of heart starts at the self-work, starts at when we look at our intentions and our flaws, because it's in those moments that Christ finds us, that Christ helps us to correct our sinful behavior and offers us forgiveness. Jesus, in those moments, helps us to not see with our normal eyes, but to see with kingdom eyes, eyes that don't look on the outside, but look at the worth and value of each person, because they are called a child of God. Please don't go rip out your eye or cut off your hand unless instructed by a medical professional. But here, Jesus uses this hyperbole because it's so serious. Jesus wants us to know the gravity that our actions have, and that our actions not only harm ourselves, but harm others. Pastor John Stout says that this is an example of the Lord's use of dramatic figures of speech. What he is advocating was not a literal self-maiming, but a ruthless moral self-denial. Not mutilation, but mortification is the path of holiness he taught. And mortification, take up the cross and follow Jesus, means to reject the sinful practices so resolutely that we die to them or that we put them to death. Concerning divorce, Jesus challenges us to examine our hearts. It's important to address the history of these verses and how they've been taken. They've often been quoted and used to manipulate men and women to stay in abusive relationships. We must see that these verses call us to consider the heart behind our actions. It's not a way to encourage someone experiencing significant abuse to just stick it out. The marriage covenant is broken by the abuser, by the perpetrator, when they do not treat and value and see their partner as created in the image of God, by treating them as an object. As the church, as Christians, we have to speak out against this abuse and toxic control. So often that we just sweep under the rug as Christians, not wanting to deal with it or its implications. But we have to continue to believe victims. We have to continue to support their recovery and their safety. And in this passage, Jesus is speaking against the abandonment of marriage for those petty or not real reasons at all. He's not addressing abuse here. In the ancient Near Eastern culture, there were certain and many Pharisaic rabbis who would allow anyone to divorce for no reason at all. They would allow men to leave the women without any societal protection or financial support. Women and children thrown out with a decree of divorce and sometimes not even receiving a lawful certificate that would allow a woman to remarry in that culture. Thomas Long argues that Jesus allows no room for divorce in a culture in which divorce is an assault on the value of persons, an abuse of power, or a trivialization of faithful commitments. It was this practice, the giving in divorce freely, the finding ways around the law that the Pharisees were practicing that were similar to the divorces practiced by the Roman people. It was a way for men to abandon their responsibility because women were dependent on their protection, first of their fathers and then once married, their husbands. Jesus does not condemn divorce, but brings about protection for the women. Jesus is telling his disciples to try and live in peaceable marriage in his culture and ours that advertise divorce with signs, $299. Jesus calls us to live in community. Jesus calls us to uphold the covenant of marriage. And not to exclude our single family members here, we apply this to our relationships here in church. We're called to live in peaceable community with each other in love. And we work towards that vision despite being married or not. The kingdom of God is for those that seek righteousness and those that live peaceably together. Concerning oaths, Jesus challenges us to examine our hearts. Crossing your fingers behind your back, swearing on people's graves, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. We are such non-committal people. We like to use hyperboles and swearing for dramatic effect. Yet, what does this say about your heart? Often, we use this. We say these things, we're incapacitated by our desire to express the extreme so that people might think we're truthful. Yet Jesus is calling us to commit our lives to him and be truthful in our living. In Jesus' culture, oaths were common and done because there was a lack of trust in one another. They also served as a way to bend the rules and find loopholes in the commandments. As John Petty writes, oaths actually serve to underline doubt. not certainty. In the new Christian community, the one that Jesus is here talking about on the Mount, there's no need for such oaths. Because reconciled people speak truth to each other and trust each other. God's intent is that we be truthful, that we not try and twist the rules and words. Instead, our actions give testimony and witness to being a people that stand and speak for truth. Truth that there's a God that sent his Son to die for us on the cross because love overcame. We don't need oaths. We just need prayers, thoughts, and actions. In this community, we seek to have our yes mean yes and our no mean no. Our calling is to be people that examine why we often desire to swear on things. Let your actions speak for your faith. The Salt Project commentary says that in each of these rather extravagant examples, Jesus evokes a gritty, psychologically realistic portrait of the world, full of its striving for righteousness and also full of its conflict, discord, and sin, including among his followers. We are called to live out these words Jesus has spoken to us today. We are invited into a kingdom that offers and brings about holy disruptions. It disrupts the way we treat others. It disrupts the way we see others. It disrupts the way we are in relationship. And it disrupts the way we speak and live. Jesus is inviting us to examine our own hearts today. We are called to refocus and reorient ourselves so that we might look more like Jesus. And with these come the expectations that being in community, we strive to seek wholeness in Christ together. The power of the Holy Spirit helps us as we search our hearts. Today, may we be people that seek to be like Christ. May we be people that love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength. And may we be people that love our neighbors as ourselves. Amen.